Would you please remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word? Today's text, sermon text, is Mark 14, verse 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
We are going to be in Mark 14, and I was just curious, as you heard that passage read, how it felt for you. How do you feel right now? How does it feel to have just witnessed a prophecy being fulfilled? You're all witnesses to a prophecy being fulfilled, right? That we heard about this story of this woman pouring out this precious ointment on Jesus, and we heard what he said about it. He said that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that people would talk about what this woman did, and we just heard it. And so we, in our hearing of it, we took part in a fulfillment of this prophecy. And it wasn't only a prophecy in the sense that we normally think about prophecy, because it was spoken by Jesus. Jesus is God, and so his speaking is a creative act. He spoke it, and it came to be. There was no question that it would ever not happen, because Jesus said it. His word is not only predictive, it is effective. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would be sent from God to ensure that his words would not be forgotten, that his words would stand. The Spirit preserved those words through the apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write down these words. God providentially preserved these words for 2 millennia so that we would come across this passage today. God has providentially orchestrated and led us here at Piney Ridge Church to be preaching through the book of Mark systematically so that we would come to this passage today and this prophecy would be fulfilled here among us today. And God has providentially, sovereignly directed your life so that you would be here and you would be a part of that, which is pretty awesome to think about. It's God's power in orchestrating all of that. But the truth is, despite the fact that that's an amazing display of God's power, his goodness, it probably didn't feel all that out of the ordinary when you were a part of that prophecy being fulfilled just a few minutes ago. And the reason you probably didn't feel anything is that it seemed very ordinary to you, especially if you're here week after week. We always read the sermon text prior to the preaching. And so it's kind of commonplace. It probably felt really ordinary, but that's how God normally works. He normally works these amazing things through the ordinary. And what faith does is give us eyes to see God's hand at work in and through the ordinary that's all around us. The ordinary gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. In the ordinary singing of praises together, in the ordinary bread and juice of the Lord's Supper, even in the ordinary reading and preaching of the Bible, God is quietly at work this morning in us, among us, quietly using these ordinary means of grace to reveal himself to us and call us to respond in worship, to shape us and form us into the image of Jesus. And so I want to take a moment and pray, ask God that he would give us eyes to see what he is doing in our own lives and to respond with faith. And so let's pray. God of all grace, I pray now for the grace of having our eyes opened to see the worth of Jesus. Would you please send your Spirit afresh to wrench our minds and hearts away from the things that so captivate us? Would you set our eyes on Jesus alone? Captivate our hearts with his all-surpassing worth. And so that we are then compelled in joyful love to pour out our lives for the honor of his name, because he is worthy. God, would you do this work? Amen. In Mark 14, there's one little phrase that has just struck me this week. In verse 6, Jesus says of what this woman has done, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." She has done a beautiful thing to me. This is an incredible thing for Jesus to say. Imagine Jesus saying that to you. What you've done, this is a beautiful thing. He stands up, he defends her against those who are scorning her, who are trying to shame her. He says, "No, she's done a beautiful thing." And then he goes on, as we just talked about, he goes on to say, "It's so beautiful that it's going to be proclaimed, talked about right alongside of the gospel," which is the most beautiful thing that can be proclaimed. He says it's going to be proclaimed right alongside it. It's so beautiful. And in composing this gospel, the gospel writer Mark, he took his cue from what Jesus said. And he did his best in the way that he structured this passage of Scripture to highlight the beauty of this woman's worship. And he did that by really putting it against a backdrop of ugliness. So the beauty of it stands out because it's against a backdrop of so much ugliness. So that's what we read in the first part of this chapter, in the first two verses. We see that the Jewish leaders have now become so completely consumed by fear, by jealousy of Jesus, that they have committed to murdering him. They are on this path. This is the way that they're headed, and they're just looking for an opportunity to make it happen. So that frames this act of worship on one side, but then on the other side, in verses 10 and 11, you kind of have an even uglier, deeper shade of ugly. In those verses, we see that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, a man who has walked, talked with, slept alongside of, eaten with, laughed with, probably. He was a friend of Jesus for 3 years, and he has decided to defect to the enemy's camp. And he goes to the Sanhedrin, those members of the council who are plotting against Jesus, and he says, "I'd be glad to hand him over to you. I'll just look for the right time and I'll let you know." It doesn't get much darker than that kind of deceptive, deep betrayal by a friend. And so there's this dark ugliness around this shining, bright, beautiful moment that we see where this woman pours perfume onto Jesus. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write it in this way because that's supposed to captivate our attention. What she does is supposed to captivate our attention. The fact that Jesus says, "This is a beautiful thing," I believe that that is supposed to capture our attention and call us to follow her example. Here's an example of worship that we should want to imitate. She's, in this moment, not that she's perfect in her whole life, but in this moment, she is an exemplary disciple. This is, again, a picture of what Mark has been showing us throughout this gospel, of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. And here is a beautiful example that he's holding up and saying, "This is what Jesus calls you to. This is what Jesus deserves." And so what is it about this act, this pouring out of ointment? What made this such a beautiful thing. So much that Jesus would say, I deem this worthy to be proclaimed alongside the gospel. Well, that is what I want to try to answer for us today, that question of what made this beautiful. And actually have seven things that I see that make this a beautiful, beautiful thing. There were more, so I trimmed them down. I'll go through some of them pretty quickly. Some of them we're going to linger over a little bit. But this first one really kind of captures all the rest. And the first is that it was beautiful because it reflected the worth of Jesus. This was a beautiful thing because it reflected the worth of Jesus. And that's really the heart of the message, that we would be compelled, we will be compelled to do beautiful things for Jesus when we believe that he is worthy of them. We will be compelled to do beautiful things for Jesus when we deeply, truly believe that he is worthy of them. And Mark's ultimate aim, I believe, in this passage, in the entire gospel, is to display the worth of Jesus, to show that he is worthy of following, to show that he's worthy of submitting to, show that he's worthy of trusting, and here even that he's worthy of worshiping. He is worthy to be worshiped. But as Mark aims us towards that ultimate goal, again, he directs our attention to this worshiper. This unnamed woman in her extravagant act of worship, it's like it catches the rays of Jesus' glory and it reflects them back to us so that we can catch a glimpse of his incalculable, all-surpassing worth. That's what's happening in this passage, that the worth of Jesus is being reflected to us so that we see it. Again, look in verse 3. This is where this really becomes clear. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. It was very costly because it was rare. It was hard to get. This actually, I discovered, you can still get nard or spike nard. It's an essential oil, so some of you may have shelled out the cash for that. And I'm sure your husbands are very pleased to have some nard in your home. It's something that the plant that it's made from comes from India. So obviously, there was a lot of cost in importing it to Judea at the time. It takes a lot of the plant to actually make some oil from it. So there's a lot of production cost. So this was an expensive thing because it was rare in that area. It was difficult to get a hold of. It was costly, and thankfully we have an accountant type in the group, in the room there. In verse 5 we see that, so we find out exactly how costly it was. We see in verse 5 people are indignant that she's done this, that she's poured it out, and someone says, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Well, a denarii was about a day's wages for a laborer at that time, and so this, if you talk, consider, you know, Sabbath days when people are not working, this is essentially a year's worth of wages that this woman has just like that poured out onto Jesus. It was extremely valuable. And she didn't spare any of it. It says that she broke the flask and poured it over his head. She could have pulled the stopper out and poured it, but she wanted to make sure that there was no question at all that she was giving everything that was in there to Jesus. This was probably a family heirloom because women at that time, they didn't have access to jobs or money that would have allowed them to go out and buy something like this. So this was probably something that had been in her family. It was a treasure of her family, and she devotes it completely to Jesus. And the extravagance of this gift demonstrates that this woman, who is unnamed in Mark's gospel, it demonstrates that she, more than anyone else that we've seen so far in this gospel, understands, has grasped the worth of Jesus. And Jesus affirms that she is valuing him rightly because he goes on to say, when he talks about the poor, he says, you'll always have the poor with you. You're not going to always have me. And so the people there are trying to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is so valuable. Something better to do with it would have been to give it to the poor. And Jesus says, your valuation of things is off. My worth is up here. And I believe the reason that he says that is because love God comes before love your neighbor. There's a prioritization. Love God, then love your neighbor. I believe Jesus is implicitly saying and acknowledging, yes, I am God. This looks a whole lot like worship. I think that's one of the reasons why these people are upset. And Jesus is saying, I'm worthy of worship. He is worthy of it. And church, if only people would get so upset with us because our valuing of Jesus is so high that our worship just doesn't make sense to them. That our worship, our offering, not just here on Sunday mornings, but of our lives would be so extravagant, so costly, that the only explanation that people could come up with would be, they must think that Jesus is worth it. I pray that would be true of us, it would become more and more true of us, that we would see the worth of Jesus and our lives would reflect something of his worth, as this woman's did. She did a beautiful thing, had beauty because the value of her gift reflected the worth of Jesus. The second thing I see in this is that this was a beautiful thing because it gave honor to Jesus alone. She broke the flask, verse 3 says. She broke it completely so that she could pour it all out, and she poured it all onto Jesus. Every drop of this precious ointment and every drop of her honor was poured out on Jesus, sparing none for the other men who were gathered in the room. And I just have to wonder if maybe this wasn't part of why they reacted so strongly, why they became indignant. If it wasn't that, you know, if she'd come in and just taken the top off, sprinkled a little on Jesus, and then went over to Peter, sprinkled a little on him, Judas, I'm going to sprinkle a little on you. I wonder if they would have been okay with it. I kind of think that they would have, but they, I believe here, as we've already previously in this gospel seen them do, I believe that they are experiencing FOMO, fear of missing out on honor. This is, when it says that they were indignant at what she had done, and it says that they said to themselves, but the idea here is not that they were just kind of an inner dialogue, but they were talking amongst themselves. Some of them were saying, why did she do this? They're indignant. And the word that Mark uses here to say that they were indignant, it's the same word that he used of the other 10 disciples when James and John tried to go to Jesus and secure the places of highest honor at Jesus' right and left hand, if you remember that. They went and they wanted to make sure that they were the most honored. The other 10 disciples were indignant that they were trying to seek that kind of honor. And that's the same word that's used here, that they were indignant because they weren't receiving any honor. She didn't pay any attention to them. She came in, she gave all attention, all honor to Jesus. And I think their pride took a blow here. And if we are living as disciples in this way, devoting all of our honor to Jesus, it's going to create some ripples in our lives. Many people in the world are fine with Christians giving some measure of honor to Jesus. You know, our culture, our families, most of them are fine with us seeing some value in Jesus. Oh, so you think he's a good teacher? Oh, you think he taught some things that would be good for you to follow? Oh, you think he's going to get you to heaven? And so on. People generally are fine with us giving some honor to Jesus. But let a situation come up where it becomes clear that in comparison to the value of Jesus, that we see them as being worthless, not because they are worthless, but by comparison, we'll let them see that and let that be known. That's when the gloves come off. People don't like that. Everyone wants to imagine that everyone else in the world esteems them, values their opinions as much as they do. That's just human nature. We all like to think that. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the intense reaction we get when we make it clear that we see Jesus as being infinitely more valuable than our family or friends. When we see, when people see that you care far, far more what Jesus thinks about you. When you are committed to obeying his word above theirs. When you order your life according to his priorities and not theirs, because you honor him to such a high degree, because you honor him to such a high degree above them. People don't like that. In fact, I think that's really been at the root of all persecution that Christians have ever faced. It's infuriating, especially to people who are used to being honored, obeyed. It's infuriating to come face to face with someone who will not, who cannot place them in that position of highest honor. And so if people become indignant with you, if people scold you, if people talk about you behind your back because you honor Jesus so far above them, count it joy that you are blessed like this woman, that you have done a beautiful thing for Jesus. I feel like I should caveat that with saying, that's not to say that you should be a jerk for Jesus, and when people get mad at you for that, that you go, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, when you are acting in love for Jesus, when you are seeking to show the fruit of the Spirit, calling people, if you need to call someone to repentance, doing it in love, with gentleness, when you suffer in that way, suffer for the sake of Christ by being Christ-like, then you can count it all joy. Third, what this woman did was beautiful because it was appropriate for the time and place. I get this from verse 7, where Jesus is responding to these people who are indignant. He says, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." So Jesus, the way one commentator put this that I read, he said that Jesus commends her because she has an appropriate sense of occasion. And these other people did not. So whether she fully understood that Jesus was soon to die or not, we don't know that for sure. But it's clear that she recognized something about this moment that caused her to see that this was a moment for focusing solely on Jesus. She understood something that the other people in the room didn't. And I tend to think that she maybe just had been listening to Jesus more carefully, because he'd been saying repeatedly, "I am going to Jerusalem to die." Those close around him would have heard him say this. And maybe she was just listening and just believed him. She said, "I don't know when or how this is going to happen, but I know something bad is going to happen to Jesus. He said it, I believe him, and I want to worship him now while I have the chance." So she seizes the moment. And for us, I think this is difficult to know how to apply, because Jesus isn't physically present with us, so we can't go, okay, this is right now when I'm supposed to worship Jesus, because he's right here. I think this calls for biblical discernment in knowing how to apply this. When do we give to the poor? When do we not give that money to the poor, but use it for something else? When do we do something that would seem, you know, wild and extravagant? When do we go on a trip to Indonesia? When do we not? How do we discern those things? And I believe that what God calls us to in this is really kind of like the idea that's found in Ecclesiastes 3. There was a song made from this. I won't sing it for you, but it says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven." Right? A time to be born, a time to die. Some of you will be singing that song now on the way home in your heads. But I think that that's the idea here, that there are different times, different seasons, where one thing is appropriate and another is not. And so how do we know what season we're in? Well, I think we listen to the word of Jesus. We study this, we read it over and over and over again because it reveals the mind of God to us, and as our minds are transformed by the Word of God, we will, as the Spirit leads us through the Word, grow in discernment, and we will know more of the mind and heart of God, and we'll know how to act in ways that are beautiful and fitting for our time in history, our place in the world, the season of life that we're in. It's a difficult thing, but I think it's what God calls us to. There's no clear-cut answer for when do we act like this, when do we act like this. We do this through the Word of God in Christian community, seeking God's will in that way. But it was beautiful in that moment what she did because it was appropriate for that time and place. And the fourth, it was beautiful because it pointed to the cross. Let's look at verse 8. Again, Jesus is explaining why he is defending her. And he says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now again, was she consciously aware that this was what she was doing? It's possible. We don't know for sure. We don't know if she realized that Jesus was going to be dying so soon that he would soon be buried. But what we do know for sure is that Jesus saw it that way. He saw this as a preparation for his death, that he interpreted it as a signpost, that this was a signpost pointing to the center of what he had come to do, pointing to the cross, pointing to the fact that he had come to lay down his life for his people, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He saw it as pointing to the cross, ultimately where he would die. And this is, for us as believers, this is our joy and privilege, to point to the cross. And the way that we do that is by taking up our own cross daily, dying to ourselves. And so this may be in some big, extravagant way at times, but many times it is that every diaper changed, every angry retort that we want to give and we swallow it down for the sake of Jesus, every unseen, unthanked act of service, every single one of the 1,001 ways of dying to yourself that you do as a follower of Jesus, all of those can be beautiful things pointing to the cross of Christ. Because you're taking up your cross daily. You're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And by your life, you're pointing others to the cross because you are willing to die to yourself for his sake. And doing that is a beautiful thing in the sight of Jesus. The fifth thing that makes this beautiful is that it was an overflow of love. Love makes people do things that seem crazy to those who don't see beauty in the beloved. For someone to do something nuts to catch the attention of a beautiful movie star or something, people go, "Okay, yeah, that kind of makes sense. That was weird, but yeah, I get it." But when you see someone doing something extravagant for someone that you don't see as all that attractive or appealing, you kind of go, "Huh, that's interesting. There's some deep love there. There's something going on there that I don't quite get." But we recognize it as love when people do kind of crazy things. And Mark doesn't spell it out. He doesn't say, "And motivated by love, this woman did this." But just by the way that she acts, the fact that people around her thought she was kind of nuts, I think it's safe to say that it was love for Jesus that motivated her to this. She had a deep sense of the worth of Jesus and was drawn to him in love. She's not motivated here by cultural tradition or legal requirements. She went far above and beyond what would be expected of someone being hospitable. This was far, far above and beyond that. And that's contrasted here with those who mentioned giving to the poor. Giving to the poor in that culture was, it was kind of an expected thing. It was very highly regulated. It was almost like paying your taxes. This was something that everybody thought, all the good people do this. It was an obligation that people felt like they had to meet. But this kind of overflowing, extravagant gift, there was no requirement for this. This was an outpouring of love. And we can see the beauty in something that comes from love, right? There's something good about a doctor who performs surgery because he gets paid tens of thousands of dollars to do so. He's saving lives. He's helping people. That's a good thing. But there's something beautiful about a doctor who travels to a third world country at his own expense and performs surgery at cost to himself simply because he loves people. He wants to help them. There's a beauty in that, where there's not a beauty in the transaction. When it's motivated by love, it's beautiful. And this woman's extravagant gift to Jesus was motivated by love. And so when we think about how we can follow that example, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we just do whatever we want because, well, I don't want to do it out of obligation, so I'm just going to do whatever I want, whatever feels right? Do we ignore his commands, just do what feels best to us, and then say, well, it was out of love. The Spirit led me to do that. No, I don't think that that's what God's word would lead us to do at all. I believe that God's word would lead us to look at what Jesus commands of us and seek to do that out of love. And our trouble with the commands in Scripture is often that we see them burdensome and bearing down upon us with this weight that feels condemning. But what I believe what Jesus would call us to is to see his word and the commands in his word as a guide to how to pour out our love, how to worship in a way that Jesus actually wants us to. I mean, you can think about maybe the commands of Scripture as Jesus' love language. Probably most of you are familiar with that idea, and hopefully that's not heretical to say that Jesus has a love language. But if he does, I believe his love language is obedience to his commands. And so, I mean, if you're familiar with that, so say your wife, her love language is quality time. For most of you, for me, that is the case. Most of your wives, whether you know it or not, their love language is quality time, or at least a major one. So that means that they like to sit on the couch with you and just spend time with you, maybe talk, maybe just sit there for who knows how long. Longer probably than you think is appropriate. Because you feel like you're doing nothing, but it makes your wife feel loved. And because you love her, if you love her, you will learn to actually enjoy spending that time. You will see it as having purpose, as having meaning. And you will actually come to treasure and enjoy spending that time because of the joy it brings to your wife, because it makes her feel loved. Because when you do it, she knows that you are expressing love to her. And so when you bring that to bear on our relationship with Jesus, I think it means that at times we have to curb our impulses. Well, I want to do this, and I believe that this is going to be something that would show love to Jesus. But if it's not directed by his word, it may be something that we need to curb and say, no, I shouldn't do that, because God's word says I should do something different. I need to show love to Jesus the way that he calls me to through his word. And as we do that, praying that the Holy Spirit will empower us to obey out of an overflow of love, not out of a sense of sheer duty or requirement, but responding in love to Jesus because of the love that he has poured out for us. Sixth, this was a beautiful thing because the woman actually did it. Now, that might seem too obvious to be worth mentioning, but I actually think it's a crucial point that she acted. That she acted. She didn't deliberate and debate with herself to the point of inaction, which is something that we often do. It's actually something that the people in the room with her seem to think that she should have done, that they said, well, obviously she didn't think through this very well because this could have been put to a better use. Woman, what were you thinking? But maybe she had. I'm sure she knew how much it was worth. Maybe she said, you know, I could sell this and give that money to the poor. Maybe she had weighed it all out and she decided this was the absolute best use of it. Maybe she wrestled with all the same kind of thoughts that we do when we feel Jesus calling us to something. Maybe she thought, you know, this is going to be super awkward. Maybe I better just wait for the perfect moment when Jesus is alone. I can do this. I'm not going to step on anybody's toes, make anybody mad. We don't know the kind of mental agony, if any, that she went through, or if it was strictly impulsive. I kind of think it wasn't because she was human. But regardless of all that, what we do know is that she acted. She didn't take her analyzation of it to the point of paralyzation. She acted. She did something out of her love for Jesus. And again, that's Mark contrasts it with the people who are standing around watching. They said, well, why was this wasted? We could have sold that and given it to the poor. What business was it of theirs? I think that's what Jesus is saying. Leave her alone. This wasn't yours. Why does this matter to you? Apparently, you know, this was, again, probably an heirloom in her family. She could do with it as she pleased. Did they really care that much about the poor? Is that what was motivating this indignation that they felt? Well, I don't think that's the case. For one reason I don't think that's the case is that Mark doesn't give the names, but in John's telling of this, he mentions that Judas Iscariot was the one who actually spoke up, and some of them were talking about it. Jesus overheard, but Judas is the one who's actually scolding this woman. And John adds this commentary in his gospel. He said that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we know that Judas, at least, didn't really care about the poor. It was a smokescreen. But also, I don't think any of them there were really concerned about the poor, because if they were speaking sincerely, I think Jesus would have responded differently to them. But the way that Jesus responds is a pretty sharp rebuke. He says, leave her alone. And that's a rebuke is the way that Jesus normally responds to people when they're being disingenuous, when they're being hypocritical, not when they're being sincere. And so I don't think that there's a sincerity in their response to her. And the question that has come to mind for me is, I'm going to ask it of you, what character in the story are you typically in this scenario? Are you like this woman, just eager to act on your love for Jesus? You want to do something for him, and you can't hold yourself back, and so you act. Or are you more like those who scolded Jesus? Just looking around at what other people are doing for Jesus and consoling yourself for your inaction by critiquing what they're doing. Are you like the disciples, filling your minds with the hypothetical bests that you could do if fill in the blank? Well, I would serve Jesus in this way if I had more money, more time, more energy, fewer kids. Then, if all those things were right, then I would do something for God that would be so much more awesome than what she's doing. And honestly, out of all the things in this passage, this is really the thing that the Holy Spirit has caused me to wrestle with this week. That as I've looked at this, I've seen way too much of the disciples in my own life, overanalyzing things to the point of paralyzing me, having the best intentions of doing beautiful things. Well, you know, if this changes or that happens, or if I get a handle on this, then I'll do X, Y, Z. So, I mean, we look at this. What if this woman had said to herself, well, this is going to be awkward. All these people are watching. And by the way, it would be awkward in our culture for someone to barge into a party, a meal, and do this. But in her case, it was even more awkward because women generally were not invited to banquets. And Jesus wasn't hosting this banquet, and so it's probably kind of the rules of the culture were at play here. And so if women were in the room, it was because they were serving the food. And so for her to barge in and interrupt by drawing everyone's attention to herself in that she was doing this to the guest of honor in the house, it was a no-no. Culturally, it was something that they all frowned upon. And so she could have said, well, Jesus is in Bethany all the time. He'll probably be back tomorrow. Maybe there'll be a better time, less of a crowd. And maybe she had done that a dozen times previously, that she had wanted to just bless and honor Jesus in this way, and she had been held back by all these, I just don't know. I don't know if it's the right time. It doesn't seem like it's the perfect moment. We don't know. But because I know myself, I can imagine that maybe that's how it went for her. But again, we do know that if she had waited for tomorrow, she wouldn't have had the opportunity. Because Jesus would have been arrested and on his way to the cross. I believe her example calls us to action. This is something God's been kind of speaking to me in a lot of different ways recently. I read a biography of President Theodore Roosevelt, and one of his kind of mottos was, whatever you do, get action. That was his very short, quippy kind of thing of saying, do something, move, whatever you do, get action. Be action-oriented. And I grew up hearing that. My dad has a pithy saying as well, and his is, and this is usually in regards to, if we were building something, and kind of just everybody looking around going, well, maybe we should do this, or maybe we should tackle it that way, or what about this? And his saying at some point would be, just do something, even if it's wrong. Just start moving. Start making progress. And he wasn't saying, do something that you know is wrong, but he was saying, you gotta just own up to the fact that you can't ever know for sure if this is absolutely the right thing, because in the right way to do it, with the best timing and all of that, because you're not God. You don't have absolute knowledge, you don't have absolute power to even carry it out, even if you could make the best plan. So just do something, even if it's wrong, and you'll figure out the things that are wrong with it along the way once you're moving. And so if this woman had never gotten past all of this, if she'd never gotten past her excuses, her doubts, and all of that, she never would have had this beautiful defense of her that Jesus gives. She never would have had the opportunity for him to come to her defense and say, she's done a beautiful, beautiful thing. And more importantly, she never would have taken the opportunity to show the worth of Jesus the way that she did. And so, I wonder what it is that's holding you back from what Jesus is calling you to. What is it that you feel like, I think this is where God wants me to go next, but, and then you make the list of reasons and keep pushing it off and pushing it off. It could be any number of things. It could be going on a mission trip to Indonesia. It could be that you feel like maybe God wants you to sell everything you have and move to where there is a place in the world where there's no gospel proclamation. But you keep coming up with reasons not to do that. And those are big things, right? Those are the kind of things we usually think of. But maybe it's something that seems smaller, something like having that hard conversation with a brother or sister in Christ that you know is in sin, but you keep coming up with reasons not to have that conversation with them. It could be sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It could be devoting more of your finances to the gospel work. could be any number of things. But I believe that one reason Jesus has given us this woman as an example is that he is calling us to lay aside our excuses and act. But I think that among the obstacles that we have that keep us from acting is that we often think of our gift, whatever it may be, whatever this thing is that we think, this could be a beautiful thing, but I'm not sure, and we come up with all these reasons maybe to not do it. One of those, I think, is that we think our gift of love is, it's not going to be really valuable because it's too small. And maybe more common is that we're afraid our own sinfulness will taint this thing so badly that it won't have any value. I know that I'm gonna ruin it. And so I want to address that before we close today. Because this is actually one of the things that make this woman's act a beautiful thing. That Jesus made more of it than she could have expected or imagined. It was a beautiful thing because Jesus made more of it than she could have imagined. I think that what Jesus ends up saying about this, that she's going to be remembered and recognized and talked about throughout history alongside of the gospel, I think that was the farthest thing from her mind when she was worshiping Jesus. She was just doing the best that she could to honor him. Probably in light of his impending death, she thought it was not much, even though it was an extravagant gift. She couldn't save him from death. She couldn't even make anyone else in the room see that he was worth worshiping in the way that she was. But she did, Jesus says, what she could. And Jesus saw more significance in it and proclaimed it to be beautiful in a way that she could never have dreamed. Her offering of love was perfected by the way that Jesus received it. And so I'm going to give you this as an encouragement. I want you to be encouraged this morning that your good deeds are not seen as filthy rags by your Savior. Your good deeds are not seen as filthy rags by your Savior if you are a Christian, if he is in fact your Savior. And the idea that our good deeds are filthy rags as believers is actually it's a sad misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. And I want to read this from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 16, because it's a beautiful summary of much that Scripture says about our good works. We cannot, even by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come, and the infinite distance between us and God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins. When we have done all we can, we have only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from his Spirit. And since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Now, this is the part that we all probably know. This sounds like your good deeds are dirty rags, right? But the part that we don't often get to is the next paragraph. Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in his Son. And so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. And the confessions are not just formulated out of someone's mind or a group of men's minds, but they are drawn out of Scripture. And there are a number of scriptures here. You can look this up online, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You can find those scripture passages. But one that is under this heading that I want to read for you, just to demonstrate that this is found in Scripture. It's not just in this confession. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. for this purpose, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus makes more of our flawed but sincere attempts to do something beautiful for him than we can imagine. That they are presented through Christ as worship, as a beautiful offering to God. God delights in these things. And so with confidence, we can seek to pour out our worship in love for the glory of Jesus, magnifying him, showing his worth by our lives, by our words. And so as we conclude today, I want to call you to respond to this. We're going to sing a song that I believe will help us to respond, help us to maybe give words to what God may be calling us to do. But during this time, it may be that it would be better for you to sit and meditate on what it is that the Holy Spirit has been saying to you today. What he's been saying to you over the past weeks, months, years, calling you to give yourself to something that magnifies the worth of Jesus. And what is it that he's calling you to? And what's holding you back? I pray that this woman's example of doing a beautiful thing for Jesus would be compelling to you. That you would want to do something out of love for Jesus that he would say, this is a beautiful thing. And so I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come up. They're going to start to play. For some of you, you may be here and have really no sense of why this woman would do this thing. When you think about giving away a year of your salary to Jesus, it just seems crazy to you. Because you don't know him. You don't love him. You don't see his worth. You don't see why he would be worth doing that. If you want to hear more about that, if there's something in you going, I don't understand it, but I want to hear more about this. I want to do something in my life that God would say, that's a beautiful thing. If you want to hear more about it, please fill out one of the cards in the seats in front of you. Drop it in one of these offering boxes in the back. We would love to connect with you this week. If you want to talk with someone this morning while we're singing, Pastor Jason is going to be in the back. If you'd like to talk with him or pray with him, he'll be available for that. I mean, we would love to share with you more about what it means to know and love Jesus. For those of you who are here today as believers, I want to say that I'm so encouraged by even just thinking about this passage and things that Jesus says are beautiful. When I look at the church, Piney Ridge Church, I see so many things that I believe Jesus says, this is a beautiful thing. You're doing a beautiful thing. This person's doing a beautiful thing. And that's in so many, dozens of different ways. People serving one another, people giving generously to help one another out, people really laying down their own rights, putting others before themselves. It's a beautiful thing, but the worth of Jesus calls us to ever and ever greater displays of worship. We can never give too much. We can never show too much of his worth. We can never be too extravagant. And so I invite you, meditating on what is it that you can do to show the worth of Jesus. And so as we sing, or as you sit and pray, I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit, would you show me what it is? How can I show the worth of Jesus in my life?